Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Isaiah. A lot of you don't even know where it's at. Isaiah, Song of Solomon is before that. You should be close if you've been here following us. And then if you're in Jeremiah, you're too far. It's between Song of Solomon and the book of Jeremiah. And we're going to look at the first two chapters this evening. 66 total chapters in the book of Isaiah, and so it'll take a while to get through. We're going to cover it about two chapters on a Wednesday evening. There'll be a couple times where we're going to do just one chapter. There's so much there, but a few times we'll do three chapters just because of the size of it. Some people look at the book of Isaiah as a small Bible. There's 66 books in the Bible, and Isaiah has 66 chapters. Some people look at it that way. But it's probably one of the best known of the prophetic books next to the book of Revelation. And the prophet Isaiah is also quoted by the New Testament more than any other book of the prophets. Quoted very often in the New Testament. Isaiah, his name means the salvation of the Lord. What a great name. Salvation of the Lord. And it's believed that Isaiah lived in the city of Jerusalem, and some believe that he was actually a relative to King Uzziah. Isaiah was married. He had two sons. The first son's name was, are you ready for this? Shear Jashub, which means a remnant shall return. And prophetically, as he had this son and God had him name him that, prophetically indicating that some of the Jews would return from the captivities after they had sinned and gotten away from the Lord and went into captivity. And then the other was named Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Can you imagine? Which means hastening to the prey. Hastening to the prey. And that name was also prophetic concerning the impending Assyrian and Babylonian invasions of Israel, both of them. And so even his sons were sort of given their names prophetic significance. Isaiah was a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah for over 60 years. And during his reign, or during his prophecy, four different kings of Judah reigned. Uzziah, and then followed by Jotham, and then Ahaz, and then Hezekiah. And he spoke his prophecies approximately from 739 to 681 BC, about 60 years. The northern kingdom of Israel that had separated from the southern kingdom right after the reign of King Solomon was already on its way down and out. They had turned away from the Lord. They had gotten into idolatry, and eventually they would be invaded by the Assyrians. And in 722 BC, the Assyrians did come, and they did invade the northern kingdom of Israel. And so Isaiah, knowing that, he warned the southern kingdom of Judah not to go the same way that the northern kingdom of Israel did. Turn back to the Lord, he told them. Turn away from your idols. Turn away from the things that have replaced the Lord for you. And Isaiah encouraged them to trust in the Lord and not in man for their safety, because their tendency was to ask for the help of men, just like you and I do. We ask 16 people for help before we go to the Lord. They chose to trust in the help from the armies of Egypt rather than trust in the Lord, and of course they ended up in captivity just like the northern kingdom did. They too were conquered not by the Assyrians but by the Babylonians, and that happened in 606 BC, about 70 years after Isaiah died. The southern kingdom of Judah had seen what happened to the northern kingdom of Israel and had an additional 120 years of warning after warning after warning from God. Please turn. Why would you go this way? And they wouldn't listen. They failed to repent of their sins and turn back to God. Does that remind you of any nation that you know about? According to Jewish tradition, Isaiah was martyred by King Hezekiah's son, a wicked king named Manasseh. He was sawn in two, they say. Isaiah was God's mouthpiece to a nation that had stopped listening to God. It stopped altogether listening to God. And today, not only is the voice of the church to this world to repent and turn back to God so faint that I wonder if the world could hear it, if it's even listening, but our world isn't listening anymore. And the church is barely a witness among our world any longer. Now, the theme of the book of Isaiah is judgment and comfort. Judgment upon those that turn from the God of Israel, and comfort upon those that turn toward the God of Israel. The book of Isaiah can be divided up into two major sections. Chapters 1 through 39 is the significance there is about judgment. And then chapters 40 through 66 are all about the impending comfort. The impending judgment, the first 39 chapters, and then the rest of it is impending comfort. The prophet Isaiah spoke more about the coming judgment than any other of the Jewish prophets. And Isaiah spoke more about the coming Messiah and the coming of the kingdom of God more than any other of the Jewish prophets. And so he spoke of the judgment to come and the comfort that would come. The comfort that the nation of Israel, of course, would receive was in the form of their own Messiah, who we know to be Jesus Christ. And that judgment and the comfort would also be seen in the two comings of Jesus Christ. Jesus would come the first time to judge sin, to bring judgment against sin, and he would come a second time to comfort those that believed in him and who had had their sins forgiven. The prophecy of Isaiah was written to the nation of Israel and not to the church. We need to be careful that we don't apply the things that it says to the nation of Israel to the church. But we can certainly learn from Israel's mistakes. We can learn from their experience. And we can certainly apply the warnings and the principles found in the book of Isaiah to our own situation. We're not Israel, we're the church. But we can take the warnings. And so in verse 1 of chapter 1, it says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." And so Isaiah introduces himself. He tells us that he's the son of Amos, and that's all we know about Amos or Amoz. Nothing else. He then tells us who the prophecy's for. It's for the southern kingdom of Judah and its capital, the city of Jerusalem. In other words, the message, his message, is to the people and to its leaders. And we already mentioned that his reign or his prophecy was during the reign of four of Judah's kings. "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." The Lord is speaking and he wants his people to hear and to listen to what he's saying to them. Now, whenever the Lord speaks, we need to listen to him. He doesn't waste words. He expects us to listen. Now, you remember at the end of each one of the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, the Lord says, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches." The word of the Lord to Jerusalem and to Judah in this time of decline was much the same thing. Give ear, for the Lord has spoken. You know, how often do you and do I come to the word of God? How often do we come to church where we are taught from God's word with the real intention, not only just to hear what he has to say, but to actually do what the word says? Back in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 1, this is what the Lord says. He says, "Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth." And he says, "Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb, and as showers on the grass." And that's how we're to look at God's word. Just we're always to be just showered in it and refreshed by it. And of course, the rain is that which would bring forth new growth. And notice what the Lord is saying to them. He says, "I have nourished and brought up children," speaking of Judah in particular, You could apply also to the northern kingdom of Israel. And they've rebelled against me. Boy, as parents, we certainly know that one, don't we? I've nourished and brought up children, and they've rebelled against me. God had delivered the children of Israel from their bondage to Egypt. He had preserved them in the wilderness for 40 years with all kinds of miracles to bring them to that point. He brought them into the land that he had promised to Abraham. He gave them judges. And then when they cried and wanted kings, he gave them kings to rule over them. God had cared for them. He had provided for them. He had protected them from their enemies. And in return, they disobeyed him. They rebelled against him. That's why Isaiah is going to warn them, and that's why judgment is coming if they don't repent. You see, God never brings discipline into a person's life unless he's first of all warned them. God never brings discipline into our lives unless he's first of all warned us. And most of us, when he has disciplined us, we can remember back that he said something, I just wasn't listening, or I chose not to listen. He never brings judgment where he hasn't first of all brought knowledge. Now, in contrast to Judah, who did not pay attention to their God, look at verse 3. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib. We're talking just animals. But Israel doesn't know, my people do not consider. It doesn't even cross their minds to consider God in their everyday life. And that, of course, is an apt description not only of the nation of Israel and then the southern kingdom of Judah, but also of America, who is supposedly one nation under God. As a nation, we don't consider God. Some individuals do, but as a nation, we don't consider God. And then he says in verse 4, alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers. Not only are you wicked, but you raise up wicked children. And you've come from wicked parents, children who are corruptors. And the indictment is here. They have forsaken the Lord. They are provoked to anger. They've tried his patience. He's been patient and patient and patient. They continue to try his patience. The Holy One of Israel, they have turned away backward. And that speaks of just this indifference, this apathy, and of course of their backsliding. Now the spiritual decline of the nation came as a result of their turning away from God. But it started with the individual, didn't it? Then it worked its way through society, you know, from parents to children, and then from children to grandchildren, and then on through society. It started with they're turning away from God, but it ended up in moral decline, in sin and iniquity and corruption and all. In Isaiah chapter 57, verse 3, it says, but come here, you sons of the sorcerers, you offspring of the adulterer and the harlot. Whom do you ridicule? Against whom do you make a wide mouth and stick out the tongue? Are you not children of transgression, the offspring of falsehood? And so the children didn't obey the Lord, and as a result, the parents, the children didn't. Their children grew up with the same kind of attitudes. They didn't respond to the discipline that was given to them, and so more was on the way. Look at verse 5. Why would you be stricken again? God chastises those whom he loves. He says, but you're not responding to it. You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faints. Now the head, of course, is the place where we reason things, where reason comes from. The heart is the place where our attitudes and actions flow from. And he says they're sick. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, he's talking about the whole body. There is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They've not been closed up or bound up or soothed with ointment. And it's not that God hasn't tried to heal and forgive, but you've refused. God has wanted to deal with the sin. God has stretched out his hands to them, but they refused it. Isaiah 9:13, it says, for the people do not turn to him who strikes them. He disciplines them for their own good, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. Jeremiah the prophet in chapter 2, verse 20, God speaking to the nation says, "In vain I've chastened your children, and they receive no correction." Discipline's always for that person's good, but they weren't listening. They were disciplined, went out and did the same thing again. He says, "Your country is desolate." And see what happens when the people individually are living in sin and they've turned away from God, it's going to affect the country. That's where we're at today. The sin of the people affects the country. Look at the mess that we're in currently, that our country's in. "Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate, is overthrown by strangers." And so when the moral fiber and the spiritual fiber of any country is shattered, that this country's strength begins to fall apart. When the family's strong, when the nation stands strong, it becomes its own defense. But when the family is divided, when the strength of its citizens are immoral, it's divided. The nation falls, and they become a prey for all of their enemies. And that's exactly what's happening. And Israel's enemies were now watching this, and they were making their moves, making inroads in to Israel now, striking first from the outside and eventually just coming right down through the middle and then going both directions. And of course, the very same thing is happening in our United States. We're so corrupted from within that our enemies, they see our weaknesses. And we're being infiltrated. And they're plotting our demise. But their cities were burned and strangers did devour the land. And it became desolate, not only in the northern kingdom when the Assyrians came down, but also in the southern kingdom when the Babylonians came down and took them captive. They drug them out of their cities. And then they brought strangers from other places and brought them there into their land to take over their properties and every other kind of a thing. And then they scattered them all over the Babylonian Empire so they couldn't unite and come back. But God had a plan to bring them back, praise the Lord. Look at verse 8. "So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut, in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city." He's talking about the city of Jerusalem. And notice, the cities were destroyed, the lands devoured, the nation is defeated, and the people, as a result, are now discouraged. And the city of Jerusalem that was once one of the most fortified and most beautiful cities in all of the world, it was the capital of a strong nation under the kingdom of David, now is nothing more than like a lean-to tent in the middle of a field. That's what the city had become, all because the people turned away from God. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom and we would have been made like Gomorrah. And that term, a very small remnant, except for the few that served the Lord and loved the Lord, the believing remnant, they would have been just like Sodom and Gomorrah, completely wiped out so that nothing whatsoever was left. God spared just a few that believed in him and that served him so that there was some to come back. There was some to carry on the nation. But notice carefully, it was the Lord that had left this small remnant. And this is nothing less than the compassion of the God of Israel upon the nation of Israel in order to preserve them, in order to keep his promise to Abraham. Romans chapter 9, verse 25, it quotes this. "Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah." And then in Romans chapter 11, verse 5, Paul the Apostle said, "Even so then, at this present time," this was first century when Paul wrote the book of Romans, "during the church age, there's a remnant according to the election of grace." That's of God's choosing, of his doing, so as to fulfill his promises. They will not cease to be a nation forever. That's what he promised them, and that'll be true. And just when it looks like the countries of this world, the nations of this world have got them in a corner and are ready to destroy them, then the Messiah comes back. Praise the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, verse 10. "You rulers of Sodom, give ear to the law of your God. of our God, you people of Gomorrah, under the leadership of its religious leaders that should have been the ones, you know, keeping this thing from being decayed, Israel had become like Sodom and like Gomorrah. Under the leadership of the last day's church, the church has become so corrupt that Jesus said to them in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 16, "So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." Very harsh words. But just like God had compassion on the nation of Israel, praise the Lord, he has compassion on the Gentiles, the church. And he goes on in that same letter to the church of Laodicea, the last day's church, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." See, there's always the warning and there's always the compassion and the love that's right on its heels. In verse 11, "To what purpose is a multitude of your sacrifices to me, saith the Lord? I have had enough burnt offerings and rams and of the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats." It isn't that they weren't sacrificing to the Lord. It isn't that they weren't coming to the temple. They were. They just didn't mean it. It just was an outward thing. And so some come to church and they give when the offering bag comes by, but the Lord isn't pleased with it. Why? Because it's more of a bribe than it is an offering out of a heart of love for God. It happens today. When your religion becomes no more than a ritual, sort of easing your own conscience, but it doesn't change your life, God's not pleased with it. It's a waste of time. You might as well not do it. In fact, it's not just a waste of time, it's an abomination to the Lord. He's not fooled by any of our rituals. If your heart and your life isn't changed, then it's just religion. Paul told the church in Corinth, he said, "If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things have become new." There's a difference. "When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts?" Of course, the Lord is the one that required it. All adult male Jews 3 times a year were to come to the city of Jerusalem, to the temple of God that was there, and they were to come, and they weren't just to come there, but to come to him. They were coming, but they weren't coming to him. That's possible. "Bring no more futile sacrifices." He says, "Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling out of the assemblies. All of your religious gatherings, your church picnics, if you would. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting." Man, they were coming. But they weren't coming to him. No heart in it. "Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them." God said, I've had it. I'm tired. God does not want religious activity. He wants our hearts. And he's more interested in you than he is what you do for him. He's more interested in us than what we do for him. He wants our hearts more than our sacrifice. At one point, God said, "You worship me with your lips, but your heart is far from me." But you know the words to the songs. You lift your hands up. But it's just not here. He said, "When you spread out your hands," and of course, when the Jews would lift up their hands to God this way, it was worship to God. And when they would turn their hands this way, it's receiving from God. He says, "You lift up your hands, you spread them out." He says, "When you do that, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." It was all a performance. They were coming to church, they were going to the temple. We like to say they were holy on Sunday and holy terrors the rest of the week. Jesus said this to the religious people of his own day. He says, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets that they might be seen by men." He said, "I say to you that they have their reward, but when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they're going to be heard for their many words." God wants prayer with heart. In chapter 59 of Isaiah, God says this, "Behold, the Lord's hand isn't shortened that it can't save." You wonder why people aren't getting saved? "Nor is ear heavy that it can't hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." It's not that he can't hear, but he will not. Why? Because you haven't dealt with your sins. He goes on to say this in Isaiah 59, "For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does anyone plead for the truth. They trust in empty words. They speak lies. They conceive evil and they bring forth iniquity. They hatch viper's eggs." I like the old King James, cockatrice eggs. "And they weave the spider's web. He that eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed a viper breaks out. Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are that of iniquity, and violence is in their hands. The way of peace they've not known. There's no justice in their ways. They've made themselves crooked paths. Therefore justice is far from them, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there's darkness. For brightness, but we walk in darkness." David said, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, then the Lord will not hear." And so he says, it's not that you're not praying, but there's no heart in it. And there's sin, in fact, that's blocking this thing. Then he says in verse 16, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes." In other words, God sees everything. Who do we think we are that we can go out there and do all of this stuff and live in sin and come to church like everything's okay? That's what they were doing, you see. "Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow." And so the Lord, as he always does, he tells them some things. If he would just quit doing these things and he would start doing the things that you're supposed to do, that they could be restored to him and he to them, and he would heal their nation. But he says, "Wash yourself." It pictured the ritual washings. And of course, those were just to picture what should have been true in their lives. You could come and wash your hands. Doesn't mean anything if your heart's dirty. "Make yourself clean." That refers to the result of repenting and turning away from your sin, from their moral impurities and all. "Put away your evil doings," and so start doing what's right. You know what's right, and quit doing what you know is wrong. There needs to be a change in lifestyle. Learn to do good. Seek justice by rewarding good and punishing evil. Relieve the oppressed. Think of others and their needs instead of just your own. Defend the fatherless. Take up their cause. Plead for the widows. You see, there's a way back to God when you've drifted away. Not just for Israel, but for us in the church. And not just for us in the church, for the world, who have maybe never even been close to God. There's a way to get to God. Most of us, if we were God, we would have just deep-fried these people. You know what? Enough's enough. That's it. But God's heart is so compassionate. He's long-suffering. He's patient. He's not willing that any should perish. And so look at verse 18. "Come now." It's an invitation. "And let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." God is offering to them cleansing from their sin if they would just come, offering them a pardon, offering them forgiveness. 2 Chronicles 7:14, we all know this. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face. See, the problem is there's no humility. That's the first problem. And turn from their wicked ways, and I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sins and heal their land. We're in the same place. Nobody's humbling themselves. And in the context, we're talking about being serious in our seeking after God in fasting and prayer and repentance. Why? Because judgment's coming. God wants to forgive us of our sins, and he will if we only confess and repent them, or of them. The Apostle John said, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then look at verse 19. He says, if you're willing and obedient, that's the key. You've got to be willing. You shall eat of the good of the land. You see, God doesn't force anyone to come to him. He doesn't force anybody to love him. We have a choice in the matter. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. In other words, you can take it to the bank. You're going to be devoured by the sword. And many of them were. They didn't turn. They kept on. How the faithful city, speaking of Jerusalem, has become a harlot. It was full of justice. Righteousness lodged in it. But now, look what it says, murderers. There was a day when the city of Jerusalem stood for God, when it stood for righteousness and holiness, when they sought after the Lord, but not anymore. Your silver has become dross. Now they're in economic peril. Does everybody see the parallel? They turned away from God. Immorality became rampant. And now the economy begins to fall apart. Your wine mixed with water. There's a lack of provision. Your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Your statesmen themselves, they don't obey the law. They're corrupt. They're living, you know, lining their own pockets, stealing from the people they're supposed to be serving. Everyone loves bribes. Your politicians are being bought off and follows after rewards. They're in it for the money and the notoriety. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. You know, when the judicial system of a nation goes belly up, you know the end is near. All of the nation's leaders were in scandal. They were taking bribes. They were breaking the law, committing fornication, etc. The nation is deteriorating. Therefore, the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies. God says to his own chosen people, you're now my adversaries and you're now my enemies. And he promises to punish them. I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross, meaning all of the corruption from them. That's all they're bringing out now. There's no more silver, nothing precious, and take away all of your alloy. And now God promises again restoration. No sooner does he just lay it out. He said, I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Back to what they once were under the King David. Zion shall be redeemed with justice and her penitence. Those that repent with righteousness. Romans chapter 11 verse 26 says that all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. God's going to do this, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The destruction, verse 28, of transgressors and of sinners shall be together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the terebinth tree, some translations say the oaks, which you have desired, and you shall be embarrassed because of the gardens which you've chosen. Now the oak groves were the places where when the Jews came into the land out of Egypt, came into the land of Israel, those that were in the land, all the pagans, or they worshiped by the oak groves. And that's where unbelieving Israel eventually backslid to the point where they started to do the same thing. Started to worship the gods of the land and of the people, false gods. For you shall be as a terebinth tree whose leaves fade, and as a garden that has no water. You know, your practices have become a disgrace. Your possessions are going to be taken away. And then the strong shall be as tinder, the work of it as a spark. Both will burn together, and no one shall quench them. And then immediately after the stinging indictment of Judah and of their sin, Isaiah now speaks of a time in which Judah and Jerusalem will become all that God wants them to be, and that, of course, the kingdom age. And so he no sooner spoke judgment and now comfort. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And this is an additional prophecy now. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. You see, they're going to become all that God has designed them to be. After the second coming of Jesus Christ, at the end of the 7-year tribulation period, and Jesus comes and he sets up his kingdom on this earth and rules and reigns from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. All the nations of the world are going to flood to that place. Zechariah 12:10 says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they'll look on me whom they pierced. God's going to pour out his spirit upon them. Right at the return of Christ. Zechariah 8:3 says, thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Now in verse 3, many people shall come and say, come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That's the promise. We're also told in Zechariah chapter 8, verse 23, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nations will grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with him, for we have heard that God is with you. Finally, people will be serving God. Psalm 66, verse 4, all the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to your name. That's this whole world. Can you imagine what the kingdom age is going to be like? He shall judge, verse 4, between the nations and shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That's the motto for the United Nations, only the United Nations are not going to do this. It's the Lord. Finally, peace on earth. You seen the bumper sticker, visualize world peace? The earth is finally going to learn the ways of the Lord and practice them. And then verse 5, this is a plea. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with eastern ways. I think about all the religious practices, the paganism that's infiltrating our country. It's everywhere. Gurus and mysticism and every other kind of a thing. They are soothsayers, which is witchcraft. Like the Philistines, and they're pleased with children of foreigners. The cause of the Lord forsaking Israel in the first place is that he did exactly what the Lord told him not to do. When you go into the land, don't marry the foreign women. Why? Because they're going to turn you to their gods. And that's exactly what they did. And they practiced their religious abominations, immorality. And that's exactly what's happening in our country. We're taking on foreign gods. This is just a place for any kind of a religious weird thing. and paganism to land foreign religions. And now we're celebrating no longer can we celebrate the birth of Christ anymore, but you can celebrate Halloween in public schools. We're going the same way. Verse 7, their land is also full of silver and gold, and there's no end to their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, and there's no end to their chariots. This is Israel before its fall. They went after riches. They trusted in their own wealth rather than the Lord. They trusted in the might of their armies rather than the Lord's protection. Again, does that sound like America? Developing and spending all of our money on weapons to protect ourselves, and we're not even lifting our hands up to the Lord anymore. Their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. It's all about possessions now. People bow down and each man humbles himself. Therefore, do not forgive them. They even worship the false gods now, the things that they made, their idols. They became more important than God. And then the consequences in verse 10 that the Lord's going to bring. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. What's going to happen is when God begins to bring judgment, and he did on them, and he's going to at the second coming, all the way through the tribulation period before the coming of Christ, panic's going to overtake them. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Man's pride will be dealt with once and forever. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud. You see how Isaiah's going back and forth. Some of these prophecies are, there's a near prophecy about the particular situation in that day and time that he wrote. This is coming. There's coming an invasion. They've already invaded the northern kingdom. They're coming now, the Babylonians, to invade, and they're going to destroy and level the city of Jerusalem and all. And they did. But this same thing is coming again in a far worse way when the nations of this world come against the city of Jerusalem right before the coming of the Messiah a second time. The loftiness of man shall be bowed down, the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, but the idols he shall utterly abolish. They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. Revelation quotes that. And the kings of the earth, it says in Revelation 6:15, the great men, the rich men, and the commanders, and the mighty men, and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Why? For the great day of his wrath has come, and who's able to stand? They were hiding from the enemy when the Babylonians came. And this world's going to be hiding from the Lamb of God when he brings judgment in the tribulation period. In that day, verse 20, a man will cast away his idols of silver and idols of gold, which they made for each for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats. People are going to finally realize that these things are worthless. To go into the clefts of the rocks and into the cage or crags of the ragged rocks from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. And this shaking that the Lord's going to bring during the tribulation period, this is again a far fulfillment. It's all over the Bible. Haggai chapter 2 verse 6 says, once more, it's a little while, and I will shake the earth and the heaven, the sea and the dry land. God's bringing a great shaking. And now the challenge to Israel in that day. Look at verse 22. Sever yourselves from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils, for of what account is he? And here's the whole thing, okay? They realized their nation has gone down the tubes. They've got nowhere to go. The northern kingdom's already been invaded. They're just a small remnant there. They're nothing to speak of anymore. And then the enemy's right at the doorstep. Right at the doorstep. And who do they trust? Not the Lord. They go down to Egypt. Trusting man. And so he says, Sever yourself from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils. God gives that person breath, and he's going to spare you. He's going to save you. What account is he? In other words, why do you look to men rather than God, who gives men their very breath? Psalm 146 verse 3 says this: do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there's no help. Jeremiah 17:5 says, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. See, when you don't trust the Lord, it begins here. That's where it comes from, and that's where they ended up. Well, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure out that the parallels that we see in our nation today. I remember, I think it was back in 1980, down at Calvary Costa Mesa, Pastor Chuck gave a message. I don't even remember where the text was, but it was called A Death of a Nation. And he likened it unto a wounded animal that's running away, and the beasts of the field are tracking it down and biting it in its legs and jumping on its back and everything else. He said, that's America. Now, that was 27 years ago, 28 years ago now. It's worse now. We've turned our backs on God. And we're still trusting in our own strength, you know. I know things aren't what they should be, but you know, I got a little money tucked away, you know. I know that the whole world's against us, but you know, you realize the kind of weapons we got? Man, we're in the same place. Our judicial system's almost a joke anymore. We're turning all the criminals back out into society, and there's no justice for anybody. It's terrible what's going on. And just like Judah, we're trusting in men. We're trusting in ourselves. And if something doesn't happen, we're going the same way. I mean, we kind of know that. I don't know if you can reverse this thing. But praise God, there's a remnant. There's a church in America, not the church, but people who are his that are hanging on for dear life. God's going to come take us out of here, praise the Lord. But I sure wouldn't want to be here once the church is gone. It's going to be terrible for people. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful again for your word and just to be informed, just to be warned, just to be at one point convicted, another point comforted by your word, Lord. Help us not to take these things lightly, like Judah did. Help us to learn the lessons that they failed to learn. We're aware that Northern Kingdom went down. We're aware that the Southern Kingdom went down. And we're in the same sort of a tailspin. And Lord, help us as a nation, help us as individuals to humble ourselves and pray and to forsake our sin, Lord, and to turn back to you. Lord, help us to do that as a nation, help us to do that as individuals. And Lord, thank you for chapter 1, verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, I'll make them as white as snow. Though they're like crimson, I'll make them as white as wool. Lord, thank you so much for that. Thank you so much that we can come to you in a moment and say we're sorry. Would you forgive us, Lord? Help us to be willing, Lord, and help us to be obedient. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.